following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that your word would be proclaimed to our hearts now, that you would be speaking, that your spirit would give instruction unto your fruit. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in an exciting book, the book of Hebrews. If you have a Bible, please turn there to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're picking up where we left off in verse 5. And as you're turning there, let me just give a couple of remarks. You may have been thinking, this book, I'm waiting for it to get very practical for me personally. I need it to say something to me and the actions that I take in my life. I need it, and there hasn't been that. What we've been in the midst of, in the middle of the book of Hebrews, has been this long treatise on why the ministry of Jesus is superior to the ministry that any ministry that came before it. Whether it would be in the temple, tabernacle, the priests, all of it, Christ's ministry is superior. He has been setting out to prove that, and he's been doing it over and over again. And that's been his sole purpose. And today, he's going to continue to go down that road. However, after this text, we're going to get to the implications of what that means. Because Christ's ministry is superior, here's how it hits us. But that doesn't come really in full force until next week. But I pray, followers of Jesus, students of the word, that this actually has been applying to your life, that you've been seeing it take shape in your heart so that we have a right thinking about who Jesus is and what he did. Because you can't read this and not be challenged or transformed. And if you do read it and are neither of those things, you're not seeing it. So let's look now. Again, and I'll just say this, the fact that he has spent so much time, chapter upon chapter, page upon page, word for word, he has been going on about the superiority of Christ, yes, because it's important for us to grasp, but because it's something that we easily forget in life. We, all of us, can forget that Christ's ministry is superior. We think, well, there are other good things. This is good and that's good. Jesus is good. He's one of the things. But you have to hear it. He's the thing. He is it. And we tend to forget that, don't we? How long does it take for us to forget the centrality of Jesus Christ? Because of that, let's just hammer this again, brothers and sisters. Consequently, he begins verse 5 with this statement, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, consequently, when Christ came into the world. The word consequently, Christ came into the world, that implies that there's now hindsight that we have that we didn't have before Christ came into the world. Okay? So, now that he's come into the world, some things have been clarified. Is hindsight 20/20? That's a great phrase, actually. And often we see that happening in our lives. And we think, well, if I had known then what I know now, what? Things would have been different. I would have done something different. I would change this or I would change that. How many of us, after hindsight, would look back and say, you know what? That was exactly the way I wanted it to go. It's perfect. It's just so. Well, for those that have beheld Jesus Christ, I love that song we just sang, for those that have beheld him, consequently things have changed, and we can look at what we saw in the past and know something more than we did before. Are you with me? So in your life, we look back and we say, if I had known, well, look at Jesus, and there should be some changes that take place because of Jesus. It would be crazy to look back and say, well, let's just continue what we had been doing before. Consequently, when Christ came, something did change. In fact, here's what happened. When Christ came, notice it says, when Christ came into the world. That's an implied statement. It is actually, it doesn't say Christ in the text. It just says, when he came into the world, he. Why do we know it's Christ? Your translator decided, let's put Christ in there, because it's very clear, given the context and the book of Hebrews. What is this book all about? It's Jesus Christ and him coming into the world and God Almighty speaking through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1. This is the coming of Christ. It's the beholding of Christ. It is when Jesus came into the world. So consequently, because he came into the world, this is what he said. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now I read that kind of quickly, and there are a lot of things that are stated right there. But the author wants us to see that Jesus said that. Is that true? Did Jesus say that? Where is that from? Where is that from? That's from the Psalms. That's from Psalm 40. And who penned that? Did Jesus pen that? Well, the author wants us to see that's why, consequently, that's why Jesus said this when he came into the world. Who was it that originally penned it? It was David, King David. But now he's saying Jesus is the one that said this. What does he mean by that? Jesus said this. Because obviously a Pharisee could say, well, I read this before Jesus was born. It was said before he was born. Well, that's the point. Consequently, now we can see as we look back, this applied to only one man, Jesus Christ. Who could rightly have stated this these sentences? Only Jesus. That's what his point is here. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, we see that this prophecy came to pass. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Are you with me, brothers and sisters, students? Consequently, when Christ came into the world, we can now see, hindsight is 20/20. We're looking back at this text that was written before him, but we see, oh, the only lips that really could have uttered this phrase, these words, are Jesus and only Jesus. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Who could rightly say that sacrifices and offerings, God, you have not desired those things? Was David able to make that statement? I don't need to make sacrifices to have a relationship with God. Which man was it that could stand before God? Was Adam able to stand before God without a sacrifice? But only Jesus can it be said that it wasn't required that a sacrifice be made. Now we look at that with rosy eyes and we think, well, that's the heart of what God wants, and that's true. But none of us could go before God without the blood of a sacrifice. Only Jesus could. And so we can say he actually didn't desire it of this one, Jesus. Do you see? Consequently, this is true of Jesus. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And then it says, but a body you have prepared for me. Who can say that a body has been prepared by God Almighty for him? Only Jesus. That requires him to exist without a body to say that a body has been prepared for me. Do you see? Jesus is the only one that can say it. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Who could say that? Would God Almighty be pleased if Jesus brought a sacrifice, a burnt offering, more than he was when Jesus was just? No. God was delighted in Christ simply because of who Jesus is. Verse 7, then I said, notice it says, then I said, who's saying this again? Jesus is saying it. Who's the only one that could really make this next statement? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Which child, when they're born and from the time of infancy to the day that they're out of the house, have desired for the whole time to do the will of their parents? You wanted me to clean my room, so I did it. You didn't even have to ask me. Which child is that something that is true for 100% of the time? It's never happened. Moreover, even further the case, how many of us, when we were born, desired from the day of our birth to do the will of the Father in heaven? There's been one man, and that's his point. Jesus said this. It's the only one who could actually have said this. This is true in Jesus. Only is it true in Jesus. Moreover, which of the Old Testament saints could rightly say, "Yeah, God, we have come purely to do your will and your will alone"? David, when he's considering Bathsheba, thinks, you know, what's God's will in this matter, right? Yeah, but David penned this. But it doesn't apply to him as it should, does it? Christian, does it apply to us? Only in Jesus does it apply to us. How about this? As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. How can that statement be true of any man? Other than, what is the scroll of the book? Help me out, students of the word. I'm new to this. When it talks about the scroll of the book, what is the Bible talking about? The word of God. And what does the word of, which man does the word of God go on and on and on about? Only Jesus. He is the consummation of all time. He is the end of everything. He is the goal of everything. He is the one that brings everything into perfection. Jesus Christ, only Jesus. So which man can say, as it is written of me in the book of the scroll or in the scroll of the book? Only Jesus. He's the fulfillment of this. Are you there with me? Jesus Christ. Consequently, since Christ came into the world, we see now this text makes sense. But before then, hindsight, before that moment, it didn't make sense. It was just a hopeful thing. Like, I hope. Now he's going to unpack this for us. Verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. He says, now when in that text, Jesus says, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. What do those things apply to? Now he tells us, he goes out of his way to say, those are the things that apply to what? The law. You see it there in the brackets? These are offered according to the law. Are those positive statements or negative statements? Verse 8, are those things positive or negative? Those are all negative things. The negative things apply to the law. I mean, he's getting pretty clear here as he goes. He's sharpening, he's honing the argument completely and homing in on where he wants to land. I digress. Verse 9, then he says, some of you are just, oh, Lord, help us. Verse 9, are you there with me? He says, then he added. In other words, there's a sort of a despair there. What do you mean God doesn't desire sacrifices, burnt offerings? Those are the things that are according to the law. And he says, but he added something there. Behold. In other words, surprise or something different is here. You need to hear this. There's been a change. Behold, I have come to do your will. In other words, the will of God executed under the law doesn't actually work. You can't get God's will because he doesn't desire that. But what does he desire? To do your will. And that is under the ministry of who? Jesus Christ. So just very plainly what he's saying is the old system was not what God desired, but behold, he added something new to do your will. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. Do you see? So again, he's making this strong argument for those of us that have been in this text in Hebrews for a while. You have been seeing the law is not able to do what it set out to do, but Christ is. Then he added, behold, underline that word, behold. This is big, in other words. I have come to do your will. That's what Jesus said. Your will, O God. Pretty well? Pretty well? He did God's will pretty well? Perfectly. And then it says, verse 9, I have come to do your will. And then he says this, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Well, I don't know if that's true. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. I'm kind of uncomfortable with that statement. We want to keep the first, but the second is established. We want to hang on to his... And actually, the English there is much weaker than what the original says. I'm going to tell you something. I want you to write it in your Bibles, and don't forget this, that when it says he does away with, that's literally the word kill. He kills. And you want to ask me about that? Ask me about that. What do you mean it means kills? I'll tell you what it means. 23 times this word occurs in the Bible. 23 times this word occurs, and 21 times it refers to the death of an animal or a human being. And two times it refers to doing something to an inanimate object here and in another place. What the implication is, we're talking about a death that needs to occur. And so this is sacrificial language. And what he's saying is, God has sacrificed the first. You see how he's using his own language? He is sacrificing the first in order to make a way for the second. Now, this should be ringing bells in your ears because we've been talking about a will, the will of God. In order for God's will to be established, what must take place? Death. The person that makes the will, in order for his will to be enacted, he needs to die. And so here he's going to get into that. He kills with the first in order to establish the second. He kills the first. What is the first? The sacrificial system. He puts it to death, the law. He puts it to death. The constraints of the law have been sacrificed by God in order to establish the second, which is his will, as we have been talking about. And by that will, we have been sanctified. God's eternal will has been brought about because of the death that occurs in what man? Jesus Christ. It's as if the man who embodies the law, at his death, the law dies. And when he rises to new life, there's an establishment of an unending will of God, and we are the beneficiaries of all of the benefits of all of his inheritance is ours. See, this language just becomes very real throughout the whole New Testament. His inheritance is ours. And look at what it says here in verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified. You say, why are you slowing down on that? He can't help himself, the author. He's been speaking sort of in general terms. These are principles that are true. And then he stops and he says, and by that will, that's us. We've been sanctified. You are no longer debted to God because of this. He can't keep it back. I love it. It comes through. He's like, I don't want to hold this back any longer. We've been sanctified. Is that exciting? And by that will, we've been sanctified. The people who have never been able to be righteous before God, who have been held at a distance because of the system that said there's two veils. You can't even enter the first. And if you were in that one, you can't enter the second one unless you're the high priest in that, but once a year. And maybe you'll make it out alive. I don't know. He might be pleased. We've been sanctified, Christian. Are you with me? And then he says that thing that he loves to say over and over again. Hear it. Rest in this. If you are anxious about your salvation, I want you to hear these words. The author says, the Holy Spirit says, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Underline it, once for all. It's a theme. Once for all. And, verse 11, and every priest, most priests. What does it say? Look at your Bibles. It says, is everybody with me? Is every priest with me? It says, every priest stands daily at his service. Now, this is going on. At the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple worship is going on. And he's saying, you just look over there. There is an unending, exhausting ritual that is taking place. They can't stop. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering, and then he uses these words that are just, they're repeatedly, the same sacrifices, again and again, which can never take away sins. Oh, someone last week wisely brought something up in the text. She said, didn't that theme come up earlier? And the answer is, of course it came up earlier. This is how the author, he is just drilling in on the same themes. Everything you read here has been proved about 8 times prior to this moment. So you'll hear things in this text that have been said over and over and over and over and over and over again. And he's just driving this home. The priest stands daily, once for all, repeatedly. And those sacrifices cannot take away sins. But something changed. We need a drink of water. We need a rest. We need something. It's as if the author, in his penning of this, is exhausting the reader as though the sacrificial system was exhausting the system. I keep going on about this, but that's still going on. We have something that is eternally rest-filled. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, notice then what he says. He sat down. What are the priests doing? Most of the priests, what are they doing? Correct me. What are most of the priests doing? All of the priests are standing, sweating, dripping blood on their face. They're covered. Their earlobes, their faces, their tunics. And the more blood they have, the more righteous they are. And they just keep going. They're exhausted. And boy, it's been a long day. There's been a lot of sacrifices today. And I need a rest, but I got to keep going. And tomorrow I got to keep going. And is there a break for this? And then there's Jesus seated. He's sitting. Not just sitting. It's not like he's sitting resting, like, oh, I'm glad I could sit down after all of that. He's sitting at the right hand of God, as if to say, this is nothing. I am in the place of power and authority. I've got it under control. Our high priest is in control. The right hand of God means he's making the decisions, Jesus is. Of what man can it be said he's making the decisions? And when is he seated until? He's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now that's a quote from Psalm 110. It's a quote that we've already seen in the book, in chapter 1. And he keeps saying it. Jesus is in control. It's all about him. Everything that's going to happen is about him. And he goes on, for by a single offering. Once again, hey, in case you missed it, I'm going to say it for the 28th time. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. How extreme is the language here? For all time, those who are being sanctified. Now do a double take and look back at that verse again. For by a single offering, he has perfected those, look what it says, who are being sanctified. Now here is this beautiful dynamic. Christian, you need to hear this. Non-Christian, you need to hear this. We are perfected. Now you can ask the question, who is it that's perfected? That's a done deal. Perfected, those who are being sanctified. Do you see that dynamic? Those who are being sanctified, as in our rightful position in eternity, is a people who are being sanctified by God Almighty. So just because the idea of perfection has in your mind this idea of it's all done, like I'm taken care of and I am a perfect being, you are perfected, and that means you are being sanctified. So, Christian, you are not done being transformed, but you're called perfect. Do you see it? There's this dynamic between justification and sanctification. You have been justified before God, you've been perfected before God, and you are being sanctified every day. Are you being transformed by Jesus Christ? If you have been perfected by him, you are being transformed by him. You are becoming those people who are grafted into a different tree. The fruit of the buckthorn has been taken off of you, and you have been given the fruit of Jesus Christ. But it's a work. It's an ongoing work. You see that? I love that dynamic. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Jesus said it when he came into the world. That's what he said, Psalm 40. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Now, you could split hairs here and think, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit, Jesus are one. And yes, that's true. But what he's saying is, you can't get around this. This is what the Holy Spirit says, too. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds. That's Jeremiah 31. He's already taken a long time to explain that whole passage, and he reminds the reader once again, don't forget it. I already told you this, but I'm going to tell you again. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us of these things. God said he was going to do a work, and a new covenant would be made, and this is the covenant that I will make with them. Who is them? That's us. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. You say, what? Yeah, that's neat. Here's the thing. This is a great image. Back then, if you were really religious, what would you do? You would walk around with phylacteries, that little boxes with scripture, and you put it on your forehead. You would put markings on your body. You'd have a box around your neck, over your heart, that would be filled with the Word of God. Literally, you would have pages of God's Word written out, rolled up, and put on that in that scroll, hanging there. So it would be on the outside evidence for who? For evidence for others to see. But what change is going to take place? God's going to do a work where those things that are on the outside, for the works that you see on the outside, those outward works will actually become something of the heart. I'm going to put it in your heart. It's going to be an internal change. And so the external sacrificial system is going to be something that's going on the inside. It's a new work. The old has been put to death and the new has come. Do you see it there? The new covenant is one that he makes with us. And after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. It will be an internal change. We've been talking about that need for an internal washing. Well, here it is. Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit told us that was going to happen. And then he goes on and then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God says, by the Holy Spirit, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Notice what's happening there. How good is God's memory? God's memory is pretty good. How good is our memory? Help me out. Not very good. But what is this text telling us that the change is going to happen? There's going to be this magnificent reversal of roles. We will remember and God will not. Are you there? This is miraculous. How will he not remember? Well, because of the righteous work of Jesus, which will in turn cause us to be able to remember his laws, or to know his work, to know what he desires, to know by the Spirit what he requires of us, to do justly and walk humbly with your God. And God will not remember. This mighty reversal is too much. It's beautiful. It's an internal transformation. And then he closes this text, this portion of the book of Hebrews, with this phrase, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What he means by that is, there is no longer a separation between us and God if these things are true. Where there is forgiveness of sins, you don't need to now bring a sacrifice. If the sins have actually been dealt with, it's over. Do you see? This contrasts verse 4 from just above our text. He says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus Christ has done a mighty work. There's no longer a divide between us and God. For those who are in whose ministry? The old ministry or the new? Jesus Christ. There's no longer a divide. Oh, how the world needs to hear this. The ones to whom this letter has been addressed, they're looking to simply adjust the first covenant. Let's just tweak it a bit. It's established. It can't not be established. And so he says, God himself sacrificed that in a man, Jesus Christ, and now the divide is gone. Can I be any more clear? We worship Jesus with no barrier anymore. I want to just talk to you about, there's two things I want us to conclude with. And the first is this unbelievable truth. I mean, there's been a lot of things that we've said already, or that this mug has said already. But this message that he's writing, he says it several times. This message is for us. If you're reading this, if you're hearing my words, this is actually addressed to you. He breaks into that. Early on, he says, we have been sanctified, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's finished. This message is for us. Notice he says in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to those when it first was written, these things. Is that what it says? Look at what it says in verse 15. The Holy Spirit wrote this to a bunch of people early on, and this is what he said to them. Look at what it says. He wants us to see this intimately in a very new way. You guys, ladies, gentlemen, followers of Jesus or non-followers of Jesus, this is the reality of our situation. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us with these words. This message is not some antiquated thing for a bunch of people that lived back then who were struggling with the system, trying to get rid of the system. This message is for us. It is a mighty work that God does today. Well, not real. I mean, there's not really a mighty work that he does in my life. I can see these grand swaths of scripture and these cool things have happened. But for me, listen, there is a mighty reversal that has taken place, and God remembers your sins no more for those who draw near through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you then you become transformed, perfected unto a life that is being sanctified daily. Do you see? That's for us. Second thing, this is going to take a bit more explanation, but let me try to do the best that I can. There's an important adjustment that the author makes here from Psalm 40. So the first quote is from Psalm 40. Look back, verses 5 through 7 is a quotation of part of the Psalms. Now, the Psalms were written many years before this, before Jesus came. And here, he misquotes Psalm 40. Say, what do you mean? Well, let's go back there for a minute. Psalm 40, if you open up like to the middle of the Bible, you'll be close. Then take a left and you'll find it. Psalm 40, here is our text, verse 6. Picking up in verse 6. He says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Did you notice the glaring inconsistency at the beginning there? Pretty much the whole text is, roughly speaking, this is Hebrew, by the way, and we have a Greek text before us, but there's a very strong change that took place. And what was that in regards to? The ear. The ear. Psalm 40 says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. What does he say in Hebrews? He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So as a student of the word, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, that's a pretty big change, isn't it? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sin offerings. Why doesn't he talk about the ear thing? Why does he switch it to a body you have prepared? Well, here's where a little context would be helpful for us this far out into the future. When David pens this, there's something that would have been more obvious to the original readers about the ear. In sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Initially, when we think open ear, we think that means he's more willing to hear and do, right? I have an ear that's been unplugged and able to do now. I can follow your instructions. While that's true, there's another meaning for the Hebrew. Help me out here. What has to do with opening up an ear in the history of Israel? Opening up an ear. This is something way removed from us. It's part of the old system that we don't look at anymore. But there was this provision in Deuteronomy and in Exodus where if you wanted to be a servant of someone, in other words, if you wanted to be a one who decided to do your will for the rest of my life, I want to actually live for your purposes for the rest of my life, what would happen? They would take your ear. This is reality. It's Deuteronomy, Exodus. They would take your ear after you have said, I wish to be in your service forever so that your will is my command. My life is given unto you. They would take your ear, bring you to the outside doorpost of the house, and they would put a hole in your ear, and your blood would stain the doorpost so that you would always remember, that's my blood there. This is my covenant. I am existing now to do your will, the will of this house, and it marks your ear so that anyone who sees you is you have been dedicated unto that purpose. You've been pierced, in other words, that's a right translation. The ear has been pierced, but we say open because pierced doesn't make sense in English, but really that's the best translation. My ear has been pierced. And then in Hebrews, he says, and guess what? The ear, that image, is now applied to a body that was pierced on the cross. And his blood is painting that doorpost on our behalf so that we see this servant has been wholly dedicated to the service of the will of God Almighty for all time. And we get to exist under his lordship and under his ministry. Jesus Christ is the flesh that was provided to be pierced on the doorpost. And the imagery is very grand here. Do you see the Passover lamb and the doorpost? The blood of Jesus Christ paints the doorpost. And then this psalm is applied to Jesus. It's beautiful, Christian. Jesus is the one who stands in our place so that we would have that kind of relationship with God Almighty. Are you there? Amen. Christ submitted himself to the will of God for all time on our behalf. And because of him, we can stand in the family of God Almighty. We are now his children. We're part of his household, you see, because of Christ's piercing. His body was torn. He was pierced for us. He's wounded for our transgressions. And because of him, we have been made right with God. That's the work of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ brings. So the question is, how does that apply to us? I want to ask you, do you love Jesus? Do you see what he has done? And if so, turn to him. Submit yourself to him that you can be made right with God. As such, he causes us to be made right with God so that we can be seen as perfected by God Almighty and yet also be constantly transformed by him so that he does a work in us. Would you turn to him? I beg of you, let's turn to him now together. Oh Lord, God Almighty, we ask that you would help us to see clearly what you have done. Help us to rejoice all the more because of your broken body for us, because your perfect sacrifice. We thank you for making us right with the Father. And we ask that anyone who is wondering if it's enough, that they would hear and know for sure that it is enough. Once for all, it's done. And now we ask that you would continue that work in us. Cause us to be your children, being made new every day. Transform us, we beg of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.